For our third and final talk, my topic is family worship. And my title is Family Worship, A Response to God's Perpetual Worthiness. Nothing about death at all in my title. This is a topic I love to talk about. And my outline this morning is pretty basic. 3 points. One is, what is family worship? So that's point one. What is family worship? Point two, some motivations, some encouragements toward family worship. And number three, what does family worship actually entail with some particulars? But before we get into those 3 points on family worship, I want to start by focusing on 17th century Swedish warships. Yes, as good a place as any to start this topic, I think. So, on August 10th, 1628, Swedish warship named Vasa set sail in the harbor in Stockholm. So this ship had been many years in the making, right? In the harbor there, people are seeing it being built in the context of many hundreds of years of war for Sweden. So this was very important, a brand new shiny warship. It's going to help their country. And so the people are coming out, lining the harbor to watch it set sail on its maiden voyage, okay? So they're watching it, they're cheering, there's flags, there's ribbons, and a little breeze blows, and the ship goes, whoa, off to the side, and then it rights itself, and everybody kind of exhales. And then another breeze comes a little stronger, and it goes, whoa, over to the side, and water starts filling in the gun ports in the side of the ship, you know, the cutout, shoot the cannon out the side. And the ship fills up with water, and it sinks. And it goes to the bottom of the harbor. It sailed about 400 yards. It took with it 30 people to their death that couldn't get out or couldn't swim. So what was the problem? What happened there? Well, the basic problem was this ship, as it set sail, did not have enough ballast in it. So ballast being that weight that we put down in the bottom of the ship that to sink down in the water gives it stability. It was actually a design flaw that they put the gun ports at a spot where if they had put enough ballast in, it would have sunk down enough and the water still would have come in. So they couldn't put enough ballast. It sat higher in the water and it was susceptible to wind and waves and currents and let alone, you know, battle and other ships firing upon it. So the basic problem here was a lack of ballast, a need for more weight in the hull of the ship to give it stability. So I like to think about family worship as piling up ballast in the hull of the ship of our homes, our families, our church. So that leads into the first point here of what do I mean by family worship? What is family worship? So to set the context for that, in the full spiritual life of a Christian, there are basically these three spheres of worship. There's the private aspect of worship. We might call it our personal devotions or our quiet time with the Lord. I think of Matthew 6, and Jesus says, go into your room, shut the door, pray to your Father in secret. Your Father will hear you. This would be, you know, reading, praying, communing with God, meditating on the scriptures and doing that alone, doing it in solitary. The next sphere is the corporate sphere. So local churches gathering on the Lord's Day to worship together. Hebrews 10 talks about don't neglect to meet together. Psalm 87 says the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob, which we've talked about before, prizing public worship. So that's the public sphere of worship, what we are doing tonight, what we did this morning primarily. And then there's this third sphere of family worship. Family worship is the sphere of worship which incorporates those living under the same roof in a regular time of worship together in homes. Okay, so I want to right up front address, having given that definition, address that, you know, even in as small a group as we have here, and certainly more as we look beyond in the church more broadly, there are a variety of living situations, right? There are those who live with roommates, live alone, live with unbelievers, are empty nesters or single mothers. Like, I'm sure we could add to that list. There are a lot of maybe different situations that might add more color and diversity to, you know, how this might flesh out. For the purpose of what I'm going to present here, I'm going to largely speak in the context of father, husbands, wife, mothers, and children. But I do think, and I do that because the Bible often does that, and I think it fits with how a lot of the biblical material is presented that this springs out of. But also, I think that, you know, we can work together to contextualize that to any situation. I think there's something here in what we're going to talk about that translates to every life situation. So if you have questions about what that would look like, you know, let's talk about it. Ask it in the Q&A. Ask your shepherding elder, you know, talk to me or others and try to see how some of these things might flesh out in different situations. Okay, so point one is already done. That flew by. What is family worship? Those living under the same roof, gathering together in a time of regular worship. Now moving to point number two, motivations, encouragements toward doing family worship. Why would we worship daily in our homes? Let's turn together to Psalm 78. So this is going to be the only longer scripture text that we turn to and look at. And it's really rich. I think we'll get a lot out of it that applies here. So Psalm 78, and we'll read the first 8 verses. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. So this passage here, there are others, if you look across the whole scope of scripture, but right here, we're given several motivations for why would we teach the next generation. Look at verse 6. That the next generation might know them, that is God, know God and his commandments, and tell them to their children. So motivations of knowledge that our kids might know, and also posterity, that our kids are going to perpetuate this, and this is going to go beyond just even our homes and our kids. Verse 7, that they should set their hope in God and keep his commandments. So their faith and their obedience also coming from our teaching them. And then also what you might call some negative motivations, verse 8, that they would not be like those who forsake God and disobey him. And then the whole rest of the psalm, which is a pretty long psalm, goes through the history of the nation of Israel up to that point and their disobedience and their unbelief. And Asaph here is linking that with not being taught. He's linking teaching with avoiding that sort of unbelief and disobedience. Okay? I think those are great motivations to teaching and worshiping in the home, but I think there's an even bigger one that supersedes even those, which is this, that God is worthy of it. God is worthy. So you think about Revelation 4, the Father is worthy because he made all things. Revelation 5, the Son is worthy because he was slain to redeem a people and call them to be a kingdom of priests. So the triune God is worthy, and he's worthy to be worshiped perpetually. Corporate worship, like we did this morning, it begins with a call to worship, right? God calls us to worship. We respond. A heavenly dialogue ensues. So too with worship in the home, our Family worship is a response to what God has done and who he is and his worthiness. He is worthy to be worshiped daily in our homes by our families. So moving now into the third point of what does family worship actually entail? What are we actually talking about? What does this look like? Boots on the ground. So Charles Spurgeon said, they that pray in the family do well. They that pray and sing, they that pray and read do even better. But they that pray and read and sing do the best of all. There's a completeness in that kind of family worship that is much to be desired. So more broadly, the basic, so he says, pray and read and sing. More broadly, looking at the scriptures, the basic elements of worship that the Bible presents to us include praying, singing, reading scripture, preaching scripture, and the sacraments. So it's the prayer and the reading and the singing that really are equally applicable to the personal realm of worship and the family realm of worship, whereas those others, preaching and the sacraments, fit in the corporate context administered by elders. So that's where we get read, pray, and sing. So let's walk through those three basic elements. First with prayer. That quote from Spurgeon, he viewed prayer as like the most basic aspect of worship together in the home. One basic prompt for regular prayer that can be helpful is whatever we read, that we take at least one thing out of that reading that can be a prompt for prayer, either praising God for something that's been revealed, thanking him for his gifts, asking him for his help to obey what's being commanded or to believe what's being promised. So take a prompt from your reading. And as we teach our kids to pray, let's teach them to tell God their feelings, tell them their desires and their fears, their praises and their thanks, and to mean what they say, as if they're talking to a real person, because they are. In the words of Psalm 42, to pour out their souls in prayer. Next, the singing. Colossians 3, also Ephesians 5, link teaching with singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in our hearts to God. So singing is a great way to teach in a memorable way. You could do that with a family hymnal. You could do it with singing along with recording, or you could just sing the doxology, a simple song of praise. The third element, in no particular order, not prescriptive of how these go in order in family worship, but the reading. So look back at Psalm 78. What is our content? What are we telling the next generation? What are we teaching? Verse 4 talks about the deeds of the Lord, his might and his wonders. Verse 5 talks about he gave us a testimony. He gave us a law. So the scriptures, God's special revelation. How and what we read in family worship will depend perhaps on children's ages, if there are children in the home. But I think no matter what we're reading, that our kids are going to be picking it up and probably more than we realize. That was impressed upon Nikki and I when we were going through Deuteronomy in our family worship time. And I won't use any names because I don't want to embarrass anybody. But at that point, we had a daughter who was 2 years old. And she was always present for our times of worship, but we weren't interacting with her all that much. You know, it was mainly just Nikki and I going through Deuteronomy, reading, talking about it. And one night, we did stop and realized, oh, there's a third person here. And we asked her, you know, what have we been reading about? What have you been hearing about when we gather and do this? And she said, out of fire, mountain, listen, boy. And we said, well, who's the boy? And she said, Moses. And we thought, that's pretty good summary. If you had five words to describe Deuteronomy, that's pretty good. So as we read, you don't need a sermon to preach about what you're reading, but some commenting from fathers, mothers, commenting as we read can be helpful. One principle I'll mention, though, is to make distinctions between law and gospel. I think that's really, really helpful. The basic principle and application is to know whether the passage we're reading is a statement of law or is it a statement of gospel. Is something being commanded or is something being promised? Is the passage addressing what God requires, or is it addressing what God has graciously provided in Christ? And that can be really helpful. We need both of them. Both of them are in the scriptures. Both of them are critical to our Christian formation. And being able to just basically discern those and is going to go a long way to helping unpack different passages as we go through them. So I want to end with some relatively quick-hitting particulars about family worship and hopefully answer a few questions, though anything I leave out, I'm happy to take some questions. So number one, start slow. If this is new, I mean, I'm sure some of us are where there's a variety in the room of where we're at with this. But if you're new to this, if this is some new concepts and stuff, totally start slow. There's no guilt to, you know, whatever has happened or not happened in the past, but start wherever you're at now. One great resource I'd recommend, not just for people getting into this for the first time, but for everybody, is Robert has, in putting together our printed liturgies, done us a great service and help in that he's now including, by the way, there's a lot more material in these each week than what we actually do together on Sunday morning. So like be looking through these and it's not always the same. It's changing and there's great stuff in here. But one of the newer pages is a family worship guide where Robert is connecting with what's happening in the children's Sunday school, what's happening in the youth Sunday school. And there's questions and answers in here. There's scripture passages. There's prompts for prayer, and there's suggestions on family singing based off of the songs, the lyrics of which are printed in here. So there's a lot here to help our family worship. Okay, and I went around this morning. If you're thinking, oh, that's great, I really want to start this week, but I threw my liturgy away. I collected a bunch from the room this morning. So there's this pile up here. They may have notes in them. They may have, you know, I don't know. It could be very exciting looking through these, is all I'm saying. But yeah, grab these. These are to take. So if you want one, grab those. Number two, be brief. 10 to 20 minutes, probably even shorter if you have real young kids. And that brevity really facilitates the next point, the third point, which is to be regular. Do this. Aiming for daily. Think of the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. Or the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, talks about teaching and talking about the Lord's law when you're sitting and when you're walking, when you lie down, when you rise. These are like daily rhythm activities. This is when we should be worshiping together in our home. I really think this stems too from God's perpetual worthiness. He's worthy every day to be worshiped in our home, every day. So with that, aiming for daily, my personal encouragement to you all too is to balance the ideal with the real. So be idealistic of aiming for daily, but also be realistic that doing family worship together 5 days, 4 days, 3 days a week is wonderful too, even as we aim for doing it daily. Don't be discouraged if it doesn't happen every single day, but keep it regular, keep it regular. No preparation is necessary in the sense of like pre-reading the passage and, you know, writing down 3 points to pull out of that. And that kind of preparation is not necessary, but it is super helpful to know what you're going to cover that night in terms of going sequentially through something. If we're going through the Psalms as a family, we did Psalm 3 last night. We're doing Psalm 4 tonight. I don't have to think of it. I just know, you know, whenever it's family worship time, after dinner or whatever, I know it's Psalm 4. Like, for me, that helps with the regularity so much. If I'm going into it and I'm like, we're kind of in between things, we haven't picked the next thing yet, the regularity, like, tanks. So, just an encouragement to be working sequentially through stuff. That'll help you be regular. Number four, what to read. So, if your children are really young, a gospel-centered, Christ-focused picture Bible could be a really good resource. Just make sure that really the messages are centered on the big themes of Scripture, the big picture of the Bible, seeing Christ focused on his doing and dying and rising in the midst of all the Bible stories. In my opinion, there's room here for like bringing in Pilgrim's Progress or some other book that's not actually the scriptures and doing that sometimes in different seasons. So long, again, as we're pointing to the big theological themes, we're connecting with scripture, we're bringing some scripture into what Bunyan or whoever is presenting there. Okay. I copied something twice there, so I'm skipping. Okay. Number five, the importance of our attitudes. So John Patton was a missionary to the New Hebrides Islands. His biography is absolutely amazing, and I totally recommend it to you. He's a hero of mine in the faith. In his biography early on, it talks about in his home growing up, family worship was daily, I think twice daily. Every day, reading, praying, singing, his mom, his dad, his 10 siblings. And on the Lord's Day, shorter catechism. So there was a really robust family worship life there. He said that it was a delight for him. He said, I don't understand. I hear other people talk about that kind of worship and catechizing as what turned them off to religion. He's like, I don't understand it. I loved it. But he talks about that his parents were devout, sincere, and affectionate. So putting like an emphasis on that last part of affectionate, that as we come to family worship, every night is different in terms of, you know, the squirreliness of our kids, their attentiveness, how tired we feel, everything. But really, let's really strive for like affectionate hearts, whatever the audience or the mood in the room is. I think that would go a long way. Also, just another side point, his dad, John Patton's dad, came to faith when he was about 17 years old. And John Patton says his dad did family worship, he thinks, every single day from that time of being 17 until he died when he was 77. So just to get to that point of family worship being more, don't only think of it as father, mother, little kids, you know. Obviously, by the time he was 77 and probably well before, his kids were all out of the home and it's probably just him and his wife. And yet John Patton's, you know, idea or his understanding was this guy did family worship every single day, you know, through all those seasons of life that he would have experienced from 17 to 77. So I think the very last one here is a word about the importance of fathers in particular. So we read before Psalm 78, our passage we dug into a little bit more extensively, Psalm 78, verse 3. These are things our fathers have told us. We learn these things from our fathers. Think of the book of Proverbs. The context of all this wisdom instruction given over and over is the context of father to son. Obviously, it's applicable to everyone, men and women. But the context in which all that wisdom's given is this father encouraging his son and teaching his son. Ephesians 6:4, fathers, bring your children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Don Whitney, in his book, which I have up here, you can come look at it. I also have Duties of Parents, which Chris mentioned. Some great resources up here. If you want to look through a book, flip through. These are here to come take a look at. Don Whitney wrote a book on family worship. He said, family worship is one of the best, easiest, and most measurable ways of obeying Ephesians 6:4, for a father to be faithful to Ephesians 6:4. So fathers, you are prophets, priests, and kings in your home. Of course, Jesus is the great prophet, priest, and king, but if I can make an analogy, Jesus is also the great shepherd, the good shepherd, and he has under-shepherds, his elders in his church that shepherd the church. So too in the home, under Jesus, the great prophet, priest, and king, the father is a sort of prophet, priest, and king. A prophet is representing God to the people, so he's teaching and he's leading. I said prophet, right? Prophet, representing God to the people. A priest is representing the people to the Lord, interceding for them. So the father's praying for his family, okay? And a king rules in his dominion. I don't think I have to say a lot about that because I think Ryan fleshed that out really well, and Chris as well, of what a husband and a father in the home is. He's not ruling as a domineering authority figure. He's defending, he's protecting, he's providing with gentleness and nourishing his family, right? And that provision is not just material, but in every way, especially spiritual. So establishing this pattern daily might seem daunting, but think about what the fruit might be. Again, connecting with Chris's message, taking the long view and looking at the scope of our children's lives, our families' lives, our household lives. I'll close with this. One of the biggest encouragements I received preparing this was from Don Whitney, from his book. So his daughter was graduating from high school. It was a small school, small graduating class. Every graduate had like the opportunity to give a little speech. And so she got up and she thanked him for his faithfulness in family worship. And by the way, she, you know, represented it as we did family worship every single day. And Don Whitney's like, we did not do it every single day. But, you know, we did it regularly. And that was her impression, you know, was that this was every day. So she reflected on those family worship times and she was so overcome with emotion, she couldn't finish it. But she later showed him what she had written down. And it was very meaningful to him to see that. And so then Don Whitney, in reflecting on that, says, I want you to know that I cannot recall once in the thousands of nights before Laura Lynn, his daughter, wrote these words, when we concluded family worship and I had like an atmospheric sense of the presence of God. Says that never happened, not once. Not one time did we finish family worship where I would have said afterward, the Lord evidently moved in great power among us tonight. I can feel it. Says that never happened. On the contrary, a lot of our nights for family gathering, it was more like pleading with people to pay attention, pleading with people to put their phones down, directing their attention. Please, like I'm reading God's word here. Like, please be with me. So his conclusion from that was, give your family years of faithful, so bold, underlined, faithful, if unspectacular, leadership and family worship, and you'll agree it's worth it all. It's worth it all when someday, perhaps far from now, unexpectedly, your children express to you how foundational those efforts were for the formation of their faith. Again, I love going third because I can connect with so many things. These guys, there's a lot more I could connect with, but watering the seed that we sow with unceasing prayer. So let's scatter that seed daily and pray for God to give the growth. Let's pray. God in heaven, you are worthy of our worship here tonight. You're worthy of our daily or at least regular family worship in our homes. Lord, we pray that you would move us to make progress, to be sanctified, to mature in this area of worship in our homes, that you might be glorified, that your church might be built up. And we pray that as we sow and water, that you would give growth and that we would see fruit. In Christ's name, amen.